Good morning. Good to be with you this morning. Now, I am in radio, so let me do a commercial first. A couple of commercials. We just put a new station on the air, life-changing radio. We have 6 life-changing radio stations in 5 states. We put one on in the Hartford area a week ago yesterday. We signed on at a men's conference, the Iron Sharpens Iron Men's Conference, at a large church here in Hartford. And we did a countdown with the men, and we came on the air for the first time with 3,000 men cheering, and said a couple of things, and then we launched into a worship song that started with bagpipes. Now, that was a fun way to start broadcasting there. We're asking that God will use that. Now, before that happened, I didn't have any white hair, so it's been a very difficult and stressful time. Some of you know Manny De Cunha. Let me give you a quick update about Manny. About 2 or 3 months ago, Manny developed a problem. Well, he had a problem nobody knew he had, and it was discovered 2 or 3 months ago, and that he has a serious cardiac problem. The doctors are 95% sure now that he has a virus. There's a virus you can get in your heart, that it's all over your heart. And the doctors at this point, he is wearing a life vest, which is a vest with a built-in defibrillator, which can go off at any time. He has a very difficult time breathing. His heart is far, far below normal function, and he's just in a real challenging time. He was going to be our station manager in Hartford, so that's why I've got more white hair. But I ask you to keep Manny in prayer. He's been through a bazillion tests and is going to be having a defibrillator implanted in him in a couple of weeks. The virus is such that the doctors say around 40% of people just recover from the virus. There's nothing they can do. If you don't recover, then you have to talk about a heart transplant. It's a very serious situation, and those of you who know Manny especially ask you to pray about that. So there's a commercial and a news story. And then I just invite you to stay after for Sunday school this morning. We're going to look at a very important issue, which is the issue of our worldview. How do we view the world, and also recognizing that we're in a culture that has a worldview that has dramatically changed in recent times, and that impacts a lot of things. So we'll talk about that. All right, to our text this morning, let me remind you of Hebrews 4:12, that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's what only the Holy Spirit can do, and so we ask the Spirit, and I have been asking that the Spirit will speak to each one of us this morning through His Word, and that's what we will be counting on as we look at the Word. We're kind of jumping into the end of 1 Timothy 6 here, because it's an important passage, and there's some things I want to try to point out as we work our way through here quickly this morning. We go till noontime, I think, so, okay, maybe not. We'll move rapidly. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll try to lay some of the, go back to some of the context here as we go through. First of all, verse 3 says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, this is New American Standard, does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. And he says not very good things about people like that. But what I want to point out, first of all, is this idea of godliness. Because I think we tend to skip that. He says, if they don't conform to these things, and the doctrine, the teaching, which fits in with godliness. But what is godliness? When I was a much younger man, I was attending a church, and a very good church, and we had these people in the church who they were wonderful people, and they loved the Lord, but they were kind of stuck in a time warp, and they still dressed like it was the 50s, and the father spoke in King James English, and
I think they wash their hair once a month or something. They were just a little weird, okay? And I was standing in a, I was walking to a store one day, and they were there, and so I stopped and talked to them because they spotted me, and I couldn't pretend I didn't know. No. So I stopped and talked to them. While I was standing there talking with them, somebody else came up and said to them, not to me, "Are you Christians? I could tell you are Christians by how you look." And I thought, really? Is that what it is? Is that what it's all about? Is that what godliness is? You get something that looks weird? Is that what it means to be godly? Well, is godliness being a prude? Is it being a hypocrite who, you know, what really matters is how things appear, not how things really are? Is it being the Pharisees, were they looked to be very godly people. Boy, they looked godly. They looked holy. If you think, who do you know that is godly? And is it even something we want to be? Does that, you know, do you go around and say, "Oh, Lord, I want to be"? I'm not sure we really understand what that means. The idea of godliness, the Greek word is eusebia. Vine defines it as piety or devotion, which characterized by a Godward attitude, does that which is well-pleasing to God. So there's the Godward attitude, the reverence and respect toward God, in an attitude that is after God, seeking God, wanting to know God. And then that works out in doing that which is well-pleasing to him, in how we behave. Now, when I was here with you before, and I'm not dumb enough to think you remember my sermon, but you might remember one phrase we used, which was we said, "Be all you can be." Okay, you remember it because the Army had it. But we talked about the idea that the focus in the Scriptures is who we are, is being. And then the doing comes out of the being. What we are determines what we do. And the focus really in the Scriptures, I mean, Jesus, the Beatitudes, it's all about being. And being godly. Godliness is not about doing the right things. It's about being a person who is seeking after God, who wants to know God, who thinks about God, who has an attitude that wants to please God. That's godliness. And then that works out in how we live and how we dress, and hopefully you wash your hair more than once a month. And, you know, I mean, but it comes out in how we live, but the focus is on what we are. We're people seeking after God, wanting to become like him, like the compassionate, gracious, humble Jesus Christ. Wanting to be like him. That's godliness, seeking after him. Also, Jesus is the, you know, God is the source of truth, the source of justice, the source of mercy, the author of love. All of those things that characterize him will become a part of us as we seek after him, as we go after becoming more like him and wanting to follow after him. So that's the idea of godliness. So he says, if anyone doesn't go along with this teaching that conforms to godliness. Just to point out here, turn back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. He says, for this reason, talking about himself, Paul says, I obtain mercy that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul says, what God is like is revealed by how he has treated me, who, you know, he says he's the chiefest among sinners, and yet God has shown him this incredible mercy and made him one of his own. And so he is a pattern of what God does with human beings and how God feels about human beings. So he's trying to help us see God, understand who God is, more clearly. Chapter 1, verse 10, he's talking about various kinds of sins for those who are lawless, who are those without righteousness. And at the end of verse 10, he says, they follow any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So he says, we have this powerful gospel that is the good news of Jesus, that God wants human beings to be in relationship with him and has made that possible. And with all of that, then, there should come a desire to follow after him, to seek after him, to become godly people, people who are following after God. In verses 12 and 13, he goes and he talks further about what he was like and how awful he was, just showing us the incredible grace of the Lord. All right, back to chapter 6. Well, before you do that, you already did it. Chapter 4. We're not going far anyway. Chapter 4, verse 7. He says, reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. Exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, so it's of some value. But godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. The Greek word here of training yourself is where we get our word for gymnasium from. And the Greeks had an ideal. You've seen Greek sculptures of the human body, and the Greeks would train ferociously for hours daily to try to sculpt their body into this ideal thing. We have that going on in gymnasiums now. And then people use steroids to make it even better, they think. But it's the idea of giving themselves over to this training. Well, that's the idea Paul is saying here. This is, rather than seeking the Greek idea of beauty, we should be following the biblical idea of beauty, which is godliness, seeking after God and going after him. All right, now back to chapter 6. So we're following after, seeking after God. That's what we want to be. That's what we owe him. While you're there, I will read Romans chapter 8, which gives us a picture of this. In verse 5, Paul writes, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. That is, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. If we're seeking after God, then we'll be seeking after the things of God. For to be carnally minded is death. It leads nowhere. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So God calls us to go after him, to follow after him, and to follow the sound words that lead to us becoming more and more like him and following after him. And so he says now in verse 4, he says he's conceited and understands nothing. And by the way, I know this is a passage that deals with false teachers, but I'm not mainly focusing on that so much as the points of godliness. And the other thing we'll get to in a moment is contentment. He says, though, he's conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions. And the word translated conceited, or some places it's translated proud, Hendrickson says it has the idea of being in a fog, of smoke. Says somebody who is teaching things that do not line up with God's truth, they're like somebody in a fog. They don't understand. They don't see things clearly. They're stumbling around. They're lost. And yet, they don't know anything, but they become obsessed then with things that really are not important. And this can happen among teachers. There's And we think of teachers as being people who do like what I'm doing now, you know, or in other ways we teach, but we all teach one another. And this can be true of us if we're not careful, that we get caught up in minor things and things that really don't matter and things that aren't crucial and make that the focus of what we're talking to our brothers and sisters about, make that the focus of what we're talking to people out there in the world about, instead of the more important things of God, the things that truly matter and truly transform people. So he says, they give themselves over to these things. Now, John Calvin said, and it's unfortunate that mostly what we know of John Calvin is a particular view of a particular part of his theology, because Calvin wrote some great commentaries on the scriptures, had some really good things to say about a lot of things in the Word. He said about this passage, "It is possible not to profess any ungodly or manifest error, and yet to corrupt the doctrine of godliness by silly, boastful babbling. For when there's no progress or edification from any teaching, it has already departed from the institution of Christ." So in any way in which we're teaching, if we're saying anything that's apart from the truth of God's word, it might not be glaring error, but it's trouble if it's pulling us apart from God's truth. It's really dumb and arrogant of anybody doing teaching in any way, shape, or form in the church to say, you know, if I stand here and tell you my dumb jokes and my lame stories and that's what I do, that's really a tremendous form of arrogance and pride, because, you know, I'm saying what I have to say is more important than what God has to say. No, we're supposed to be proclaiming God's word and looking at his truth. And he says, these people get in a fog when they're leaving the real truth of God's word and not following after that. And we can do that in a lot of ways. You can deny God's word. There are churches this morning where they're meeting and they're preaching sermons and they're singing songs, but they're not, don't even think that this is God's word, and they deny the truth and the reality of it entirely. Some will just ignore it. They'll have nothing to do with it. Won't say a thing about it. Some will explain it away, why it doesn't really mean what it says. Listen, God says what he means, and he means what he says. Some will twist it to fit into what they want to say. And you can do that. We can do that individually without meaning to be, and maybe, you know, not deliberately being harming. John MacArthur talked about one of the first sermons he ever preached. He read the passage in the Gospels where the angel rolled the stone away from the door of the tomb on Easter morning, and then his sermon was about rolling away the stones in your life. Well, that has nothing to do with what the Bible is saying there, you know. It was just a pretext to say some things he wanted to say. We can be guilty of that way as well. So it's important that we're holding firm to the sound words of the scriptures in any time. And if you're teaching in Sunday school, if you're teaching your kids in homeschool, in any teaching format at all, which can also be in private conversation, that we're teaching God's truth and not our opinions, because our opinions... Now, I have lots of wonderful opinions on just about anything, and I'm convinced they're better than yours, but they don't do you any good. God's word is what we need. Okay, so he says, as we continue on here, verse 5, They bring constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. It's interesting that in Genesis, God creates the world, then he creates man, and he says that man is to have dominion over the things of the earth. And yet what we want to do is let things have dominion over us. And very often we do that. In fact, anything you buy, pretty soon you find out you have to spend your Saturday oiling it and fixing it and putting duct tape on it or something. Things, we want things, and we let them have dominion over us. And it's not uncommon in Christian circles and in our own personal conversations we can do this. It's another danger we all need to be aware of, is that we can present Jesus as a nice product, you know. We've got lots of Jesus marketing out there. And Christianity can be, you know, if you just come to Christ, you'll be happy and you'll be successful and and there are churches who teach, you know, you'll be wealthy if you're really following after God, you'll have money, you'll have a better family, you'll have a more secure life. Now, there's a lot of truth in that, but that's not what the call of the gospel is. The call of the gospel is you are a sinner who desperately needs a Savior, and Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through him. Now, once Christ is in your life, a lot of things do get better. At times, they may not seem so much better. At times, they may be more difficult. But it's God is working in us. So we need to be careful that we're not presenting the idea that godliness is about profit, that we profit ourselves. And you profit yourself. If you just become a Christian, everything will be fine and wonderful. And so he tells Timothy, stay away from these people. And then he says, godliness with contentment is great gain, or the American Standard says, godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. It can bring an incredible profit to our lives when we are content, but not in the way that a lot of people think about profit. And this is an interesting word, contentment. The Greek word is autarkia. I'm not a Greek scholar, I just know enough Greek to be dangerous, but I'll tell you what the Greek scholars say, okay? Barclay says, by it, they meant a complete self-sufficiency. They meant a frame of mind which was completely independent of all outward things and which carried the secret of happiness within itself. Contentment never comes from the possession of external things. William Hendrickson refers to it as soul sufficiency. Contentment is having a sufficiency within our own soul that we're not longing for more. We're not feeling like we need more, we've got to have more. I could be happy if I could just have fill in the blank. If I could just have this person to be married to, or if I could just have this money, or if I could just have this house, or if I could just have whatever. You can fill in lots of things. Godly contentment is being sufficient in our soul with where we are and with what we have. We are fine. We are at peace with where we are. Now, it comes from godliness. It comes from following after God. It's not something we conjure up and we just convince ourselves, I don't need anything, I don't need anything, I don't need anything. No, it's because we have a view that understands our needs as God sees them. Now, it's curious. I was in Haiti a couple of months ago. Haiti is a desperately broken nation. It is corrupt from the top down. Billions of dollars in aid have disappeared in Haiti. Whoever becomes president, when they have an election, now these are people who desperately need things and they need their government to do some things, but when they have an election, about 10% of the people vote and they have like 30, 35 presidential candidates and only 10% of the people vote because they just say, you know what, it doesn't matter. It does no good. Whoever becomes president, then it's their friend's turn to steal. It's their friend's turn to take the people's money and line their own pockets and put it in their offshore bank accounts. And as you go there and you work, what you see is the church is the only hope there is in Haiti. And the gospel is being proclaimed and having a huge impact in a very dark area. But what you see are people who have nothing, people who are living in tent cities because they don't want to go back in a house, because they've been through an earthquake that collapsed around them, and they don't want to have a roof over their head. They want to live in a tent. So if the tent collapses, okay, they'll be fine. And yet, many of them express a great peace and a tremendous joy. And even though they have nothing, and you know, they went from the earthquake to the cholera outbreak. I was there just before the cholera outbreak came to Port-au-Prince and got out just in time, I guess. But they have all these incredible challenges and all this darkness in their world. But those who are following after Christ see Christ, and they're becoming more and more like him. And their focus is so much on other people and on serving him that even though they have nothing, they can be content with what they have. And if they have a good meal for lunch, they're content with that. That's good. They don't need anything else. Lots of beans and rice. We, on the other hand, a friend of mine just got back from China, and he said, you know, that what you see in China, as you see in many other parts of the world, is persecution cannot kill the church. People are coming to Christ in China by the thousands every day. But he said, what you see in America is affluence. That can kill the church. Because we are living in many ways, I believe, the most blessed nation in the history of the world. But how many of us and how many of our countrymen are content with what we have? William Bennett said, America has given more wealth to more people than any other nation in the history of the world. America has given more opportunity to more people than any other nation in the history of the world. America has given more freedom to more people than any other nation in the history of the world. So you would think that Americans would be joyful, contented, wonderfully happy people, wouldn't you? Is that what you find when you drive on the freeway? Is that what you find in yourself when you drive on the freeway? 99% of all people who have ever lived have not had the things that we take for granted. Refrigeration and hot water and running hot water, clean drinking water, transportation. So you can go. Most people who have ever lived, if they got anywhere, it was by walking. Some of you people get paid to take a day off from work. Wow. 99% of all people who have ever lived have not had that. The protection from government tyranny that we still have here is something that almost everyone in history has not experienced. And yet, we don't tend to be content. Why is that? Well, we live in a culture, for one thing, that's driving discontentment. I'm in broadcasting, so I guess you could throw things at me if, on behalf of the entire industry, because we, you know, broadcasters run lots of commercials whose entire goal is to get you to feel like you're not content and you need something else and you need this widget over here. But Paul wrote about being content in Philippians 4. He says in verse 11, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I'm in to be content." I know you're saying, yeah, but Paul was never in Massachusetts. No, whatever condition he's in, he's learned to be content. And I know how to be abased. I know how to not have anything. I know how to have plenty. everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, including being content. He's learned to be content. As he has followed after God, he has learned contentment. And this is what must come as a result of following after God, and will come, and only will come, as a result of seeking after and going after and following after God, as we get to the point of contentment. So how do we do that? William Clark wrote, "It requires but little of this world's goods to satisfy a man who feels himself to be a citizen of another country and knows that this is not his rest." Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, you know well, he writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And then he says in verse 20, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." And there's a lot of truth in that idea of an ambassador. But one of the things about an ambassador is an ambassador serves on foreign territory, on foreign soil. You're an ambassador for Christ. You're serving in a foreign soil. This is not home. Therefore, you know, when I went to Haiti, we were in some pretty tough conditions and situations there. You know, I didn't really worry about it because I knew I'd be coming home soon, and I wasn't trying to make a nice, comfortable place for myself in Port-au-Prince. I was just trying to survive, honestly, and serve the Lord there, and then get home, and I knew everything was fine here, and I had much more than what I needed here. Well, if we realize this isn't home, then it's a lot easier to be content. In fact, Paul kind of points to that later on in this chapter, and we'll look at this more next week, but in verse 12 of 1 Timothy 6, he says, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life." That's one of my favorite phrases in the scriptures. He says, grab a hold of eternal life. That is, live as if eternal life is real. You know why? Because it is. Live like what God says about eternity is true, because it is true. And if we live that way, it puts all of this stuff and all of these things we think we need and we want in perspective. If we realize we're just here for a short moment in time, and most of our lives will be spent in eternity with God, in fellowship with Him, then spending our thinking and our efforts on getting stuff for now is just a really poor use of our time. I think another idea that we need to keep in mind, if you turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, to be content. So to be content, we need to know where our citizenship is. It's not here. It's in heaven. To be content, we need to keep eternity in mind and not just be living for what the here and the now. And thirdly, to be content, we need to do what 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." You want to know God's will? Well, here's part of it. Give thanks. Be grateful. Have gratitude for what you have. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Not just in things, but in the people around you, in the salvation that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the power of the Spirit working through you, in the privilege of being able to serve the Creator of the universe. In Romans 1, Paul writes about the ungodly, and one of the things he points out in verse 21, he says, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. A hallmark of people without God is they are not thankful. Now, we live in a society that has lots of people who are without God, and you know what? They're not thankful. They're living in one of the most, and probably the most affluent society in the history of the world, and they're not content, and they're not thankful. But that cannot be true of those who are in Christ. It's just absurd for that to be true of those who are in Christ. We should be the most contented, most grateful people on earth because we recognize where our citizenship is, we recognize the reality of eternity, and we recognize all that our great God has done for us and given us, and we are thankful for those things. There's much more in this passage here. We'll look, continuing on in 1 Tim 6, and look at fighting the good fight of faith as we get together next week. Let's pray. Lord, we live in a place where this isn't easy. It's not easy to be content. As people all around us are getting nice, shiny, new things that we'd like to have, and they're having jobs we'd like to have, and they're having opportunities we'd like to have, and relationships we'd like to have, and help us to realize that you are working in us to will and to do of your good pleasure. And that's different for each one of us. In our life, each one of us, you have a plan for us. It's not the same as it is for others. Help us to be content with that, to be so following after you that this temporary stuff cannot pull our thinking aside from the things that matter most. And we ask you to help us even this week to win this battle in our own thinking, that we would be grateful and content for what we have and for who you have made us to be. Help us to become more like you and to follow after you this week. In Christ's name, amen.